We read in the Word of God in the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. We read the first seven verses. Some weeks ago, we began, when it was my turn to preach, this series on Hebrews chapter 11. If we want to make sense of this 11th chapter, we need to understand its context. This letter as a whole was written to Jewish converts who had come to put their trust and hope in Jesus as their Messiah Savior. But life was hard for them. They were suffering for their faith. They were being pressured to turn back from Jesus Christ. And this letter really is a tonic for the spiritually debilitated. In chapter 13, the concluding chapter, the writer tells us that this letter is a brief word of encouragement. He is seeking to reestablish these new converts in Jesus Christ. And he does so in different ways. He reminds them of the preeminence of Christ. He transcends everything that went before him. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the Aaronic priesthood. He is the one perfect gift from God, the one final sacrifice for sin. There is nothing above and beyond Jesus Christ. And then secondly, throughout the letter, he warns them about the awful danger of turning back from Jesus Christ. There are six warning passages punctuating the letter. And as a good pastor, he is not only reminding them of all the grace to be found in Jesus Christ, he's reminding them also of the dread consequences of abandoning Jesus Christ, even in the face of hostility and hardship. To turn back from Jesus Christ is to turn back from the salvation of God. But then there is this third weapon in the writer's armory, this 11th chapter, where he really is saying to them, let me take you on a tour of the great heroes of the faith, those men and women who adorn the pages of Holy Scripture in what we call now the Old Testament. Let me bring before you their lives and show you that they were men and women who did not shrink back, who did not turn back, but who in the face of difficulty and trial, even mockery and even death, refused to turn back from the promises of God that he would send them one day a Savior, even his Son, Jesus Christ. And this evening we come to the seventh verse of Hebrews 11, but before we do, let me read in, setting some context from the first verse of the chapter. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is by faith. Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one with you, to the 11th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews and to the 7th verse. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that is by faith. The story of Noah is found in four chapters in the book of Genesis, chapters 6 through 9. But here, the writer to the Hebrews condenses those four chapters into one significant verse. And his reason for doing so is that his interest does not really lie so much with the story of Noah as a whole. His concern is to recover these Christian believers, these Jewish converts to Jesus Christ, to recover them from the danger of apostasy and to impress upon them how vital it is that they go on with Jesus Christ. And he uses various examples or models from what we call the Old Testament to remind and to inspire these Jewish converts, to remind them that the life of faith has never been easy, straightforward, that the life of faith has always been attended with difficulties and trials and tribulations. And Noah is now the third example that the writer to the Hebrews uses. And the story of Noah would have been well known to them. They would have known those chapters 6 through 9 in Genesis well. They would have known that Noah had been commanded by God to build this ark, this huge ship, much like a modern-day battleship in size. They would have known that it took probably 120 years, if we follow the chronology of Genesis, for Noah to build this vast boat. They would have understood that for those 120 years, Noah would probably have been at the receiving end of much mocking. What are you doing, Noah? I'm building a boat. But we're nowhere near the sea, Noah. And why are you building such a vast boat? Because this is what God, my God, the God of covenant, the God of my family, told me to do. Noah was doing something that would have looked absurd in those days in which he lived. And he had to live with this, no doubt, mocking over this lengthy period, if you read Genesis 5 into 6, of 120 years. But Noah built the ark. And at the same time as he built the ark, the second letter of Peter in the New Testament tells us that Noah was a preacher or a herald of righteousness. He not only was a builder, he was a preacher. And throughout those many years, and possibly for the years before, Noah preached righteousness. He would preach the lack of righteousness. He would preach of a God who was righteous and just and holy. And he would preach that this God had found in his grace a way to make sinners right with himself. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a gospel man in his time. But the great concern of the writer to the Hebrews is to say to these hard-pressed Jewish converts, this great figure Noah, who occupies such a place in the history of the people of God from their earliest times, he had a faith that went on. He had a faith that revealed itself in faithfulness. He had a faith that wasn't simply notional or confessional. He had a faith that was living. He had a faith that showed itself in deliberate determination to live in obedience to God, come what may. For 120 years or so, it would seem, Noah continued perseveringly in the way of faith until the day arrived when the promised judgment of God fell. And as we read in God's word, only 8 were saved. I want to notice 6 things with you very simply and really very briefly this evening about Noah in this 7th verse. The first thing, very obviously, is that Noah believed God. He believed God. God said to Noah that a day was coming when he would deluge the world in righteous judgment. It was some distance away, but Noah believed God. He took God at his word. He believed that God could be trusted, that God's word was not like the word of a mere man. His word was not variable and changeable, because God himself was not variable or changeable. He believed God. And the writer to the Hebrews wants these Jewish converts to grasp that, because he's now going to go on and say to them, look where authentic living faith leads. It doesn't lead to turning back. It leads to going on. And so very simply, Noah believed God. The only evidence that Noah had was the character of God himself. He hadn't seen a flood before. He probably hadn't even seen the sea before. He didn't know what a deluge was. But he believed that God could be trusted. And because God was who he is, God's word could be trusted, come what may. And no matter what the others around him were saying or thinking, for Noah the issue was very simple. God has spoken. God has spoken. And in spite of the hostility of the world around him, Noah's resolve was to believe God, not to fit in with the thinking and the culture of the world around him. There are really 2 kinds of people in the world. There are those who believe God, and there are those who don't. There are those who build their lives on the truthfulness, the authority, the sufficiency, the faithfulness of the Word of God, and there are those who don't. And so right at the outset, we see that Noah was a man who believed God. But secondly, notice also, we're told that Noah was a man who feared God. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark. Not only did he believe God, but that faith, that confidence in God, manifested itself in what the Bible says here was a holy or a reverent fear of God. Now we need to understand what we're being told here. There are 2 kinds of fear. There is what we might call a servile fear, a fear that causes you to cringe and to retreat because you're uncertain of your standing with someone who is more powerful than you. You don't know how they're going to treat you or respond to you or react to you. You behave like a servile, cringing slave. But there's another kind of fear, which we might call filial fear, the fear of a child. It's a fear that doesn't cringe or retreat, but it's rather a fear that holds someone in respect and awe, that seeks to give honor where honor is due. And that's what the Bible means when it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because to fear God is to honor him for who he is. To regard him as the high and the holy one who inhabits eternity. To understand he's not simply a projection of myself. He's not someone who is a greater kind of me. He is the sovereign Lord who out of nothing spoke the heavens and the earth into being. He is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the God who has stooped down in kindness and in mercy to save lost humanity and to restore it to himself. He is the God who is untouched and untainted by sin or evil in any form. Now, some people think, well, is that not an Old Testament concept? Well, very far from it. Think of what our Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 12. I'll tell you, he says, whom you should fear. Don't fear those who can only kill your body and after that do nothing else. But rather fear him who after the killing of the body has the authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Twice Jesus says, fear God. Stand in awe of him. Take him seriously. I think, in essence, to fear God means to love what he loves and to hate what he hates. To fear God is to reverence him and to treat him with the respect that is due to him. I think it's quite striking that in the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, I think it's verse 17, Peter is giving us a summary of what it means to live as a Christian in a fallen world. And he says, show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God, honor the emperor. Hold God in reverence. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying to these hard-pressed Christians. Are you fearing God? Or are you more concerned to fear man than to fear God? Are you more concerned what men will say about you and do to you than to love what the Lord loves and to hate what he hates? There's a great hymn with the lines, fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service your delight. Your wants shall be his care. Fear him, and you will then have nothing else to fear. So Noah believed God, he feared God, but then thirdly, he obeyed God. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark. Now, why did Noah build the ark? Well, very simply because God told him to. This is where Noah's faith, if you like, hit the road. His faith wasn't notional. It wasn't simply something he confessed, sung about, preached about. He practiced faith. And at its very heart, faith compels obedience. He was warned about things not yet seen. All Noah had to go on was the bare word of God. And he built an ark. God had determined that the day was coming when he would judge the world in righteousness, when God would signal to the world that he was a holy God, a righteous God, not a God to trifle with. And Noah obeyed what God asked him to do. Perhaps, maybe the initial thought was, I've got 120 years to build this ark. I'll start it in a few years' time. There's plenty of time. But actually, when you read Genesis, you realize that immediately, on being commanded of God to build this vast boat, Noah began the project. He didn't delay in his obedience. Faith evidences itself in faithfulness. Where there is no faithfulness, there is no faith. Where there is no obedience to Christ, there is no saving faith in Jesus Christ. Remember our Lord's words in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. Noah obeyed God. His life was shaped by obedience to the word of God. And that is to be true not only for Noah and for these Hebrew converts to whom this letter was written, it's to be true for us today. Our lives are to be shaped and styled by unqualified obedience to the word of God. Remember our Lord Jesus' final words to his disciples, go and make disciples of all the nations, of all the ethnicities, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. The Christian life is to be noted for its obedience to the words of the Lord. Our worship is to be shaped and styled by the word of God. Our relationships inside the church and outside the church are to be shaped by our obedience to the word of God. The way we live as employers or employees is to be shaped by our obedience to the word of God. The way we relate to the culture in which we live is to be shaped not by the consensus of the culture, but by the enduring words of the God who does not change and who cannot change. Noah believed God, he feared God, he obeyed God. Fourthly, Noah saved his family. You say, that's a very bold statement. Well, read the text. In holy fear, Noah built an ark to save his family. Now, of course, it was the Lord who saved his family. But God ordinarily, and Alistair mentioned this again this morning, God ordinarily uses means. And the great means that God used to save Noah's family was Noah's obedience, Noah's fear of the Lord, Noah's obedience to God. In his first letter, chapter 3, Peter uses Noah and the ark as an illustration or a model of salvation. And as I was thinking about that, it struck me that for Noah's family, it was not enough for them to admire the ark. They had to enter the ark in order for them to be saved from the deluge. And it's the same with us. It's not enough to admire God's way of salvation in Jesus Christ. You can admire it. You can understand it theologically. You can know the shorter or even the larger catechism inside out, upside down, and it would be a wonderful thing if we all did that. But admiring Christ will not bring you the salvation of Christ. You have to enter into Jesus Christ. That's why in the New Testament, the preposition that is most attached to faith is faith into Jesus Christ. Faith takes us into Christ. It joins us to Christ. Again, going back to this morning's sermon, Faith unites us to Jesus Christ, who is the salvation of God. But God ordinarily uses means, and I think for those of us who are parents, fathers in particular, what a responsibility we have to be men and women who believe God, who fear God, who obey God, that our children see living models of living faith before their eyes, not simply notional faith, confessional faith, reformed faith, but living, practicing faith. There is nothing more damning to a child's eternity than having parents who say one thing but live another thing. And through Noah's faithfulness, God honored that. Now let me say again, Noah's family had not only to say, "My husband Noah, father Noah, what a wonderful boat you've constructed. That's just magnificent. We just love walking around it, admiring it, the symmetry, the vastness, the architecture. It's just wonderful." They had to enter the ark to be saved from the judgment that was about to fall. Jesus Christ is our ark of salvation. We need to enter into him, our shelter from the wrath which is to come. That's why in the Bible so often God is called the refuge of his people. We run to him and we find our security and safety in him. Noah believed God, he feared God, he obeyed God, he saved his family. Fifthly, Noah condemned the world by his faith. He condemned the world. It's interesting that for the vast majority of people, if you ask them about Noah, what do you know about Noah? They say, oh, he built a big boat. Well, that's true. But actually, when Peter writes about Noah in his second letter, the one thing that Peter draws attention to is not Noah, the ark builder, but Noah, the preacher of righteousness. Or better, Noah, the herald of righteousness. Through those 120 years and perhaps much, much longer, Noah proclaimed righteousness. Now, why is he spoken of as a preacher or herald of righteousness? Well, I think above all because he lived in an age of spiraling moral and spiritual declension. Life was dark. Someone asked me earlier today, do you think the days of Noah were darker than our days? I think they were. If you read in Genesis, ultimately only 8 were saved. Noah preached righteousness because people needed to know that God was a righteous God, that he will by no means clear the guilty. He is rich in mercy, yes. He is slow to anger. Thanks be to God that he is. But he will by no means clear the guilty. And Noah was telling people, you lack righteousness. But God is gracious. And if you go to him, he'll give you the righteousness you lack. You see, even in Noah's day, there was a provision, and that provision was Jesus Christ. You say, well, how could that be? Because all the promises of God are yes and yes again in Jesus Christ. Every promise from Genesis 3:15, the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, every promise had its omega point, its final climactic point in the coming of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so when the good news of God was proclaimed, and the New Testament tells us the Old Testament had the gospel preached to them, it was Jesus Christ in promise that was proclaimed. And Noah would preach righteousness. We lack it. And until we know we lack it, we won't look to find it. And then we discover that no matter how hard we try, we don't have the ability to construct righteousness, to become righteous, to make ourselves in any way acceptable to God. We need to cast ourselves on God's mercy and ask Him for the righteousness that we lack. But Noah preached for 120 years, and no one outside his family listened. The Bible's very honest, to the point of, at times you might think, deep discouragement. Maybe some listening to this tonight are preachers in some form or another, and you're saying, well, goodness, I would love to think my preaching would bring multitudes to Christ. Well, wouldn't we all? And there have been seasons in the history of humanity when God brought multitudes in a day into the church, but by and large, think of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of his public ministry of 3 years, humanly speaking, what did he have? He had 12 disciples, one of whom was a traitor, 11 of whom deserted him, one denied him. He was left alone. Or think of Paul in his final letter, almost certainly, 2 Timothy. He says, everyone in Asia has deserted me. And by that, I think he means the church. Noah was a herald of righteousness because God holds out his arms all the day long. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn to him and live. And again, that's what the writer is saying to these Hebrew converts. Are you hearing me? He's saying, are you hearing me? Noah condemned the world by his faith. Who do you want to ally yourself with? This world that is under the condemnation of God? Or with men like Noah, who were faithful, who were faithful? And then the final thing he says is that Noah became an heir of the righteousness that is by faith. The greatest need that we all have is this righteousness that makes us acceptable to God, that enables us to come before God and not be consumed by Him. A righteousness that can bring us immediately as we breathe our last breath into the nearer presence of the righteous and holy God. Noah became an heir of that righteousness that is by faith. Now notice this, it wasn't his faithfulness that brought him righteousness. It wasn't his obedience that brought him righteousness. It wasn't his fear of the Lord that brought him righteousness. It was faith. The obedience, the fear of the Lord were the overflow of his faith, if you like. They were the evidences of his faith. But what brought him the righteousness of God, the right standing with God that he so desperately needed, was faith. That is, self-abandoning trust in God. That's what faith is. Faith is saying, I have nothing to give you. And so I come to you with nothing in my hands. Faith says, upon a life I did not live, a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Paul puts it very beautifully and very simply in Philippians 3, verse 9, I think, when he speaks about the righteousness that is by faith, not by works, not by works. We can't construe our righteousness out of our works, because all our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. But the righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the one righteous man, and faith takes us into him who is the Lord our righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness that we have. And the reason why God gifts that righteousness alone to faith is for this reason. Faith contributes nothing. Faith does nothing. Faith can only receive. Faith is a receiving grace. It's not a working grace. In fact, faith, as we read in Ephesians 2, is the gift of God. We can't boast about it. Look at my faith. What do you have that you did not receive? And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying to these men and women who are being sorely tempted to turn back, don't turn back. Don't cut yourself off from men like Noah, Abel, Enoch. He'll go on to Abraham and Moses and David and Gideon and Samson and many others. Don't cut yourself off from them. Don't cut yourself off, above all, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let your faith be shown in your faithfulness. Let your faith reveal itself in your resolve to be obedient even unto death. Now, that's easy to say. I've never had to face the prospect of death. I know some people who have. I even know of some who have died for their faith in Jesus Christ. But what the Bible says to those Hebrew Christians 2,000 years ago, it says the same thing to us today. It says, go on. Don't turn back. Show the reality of your faith in Christ by your faithfulness, by your obedience, by your walking in the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. It's one of the great sadnesses, I think, in evangelical Christianity in the last 50, 60 or so years, that we've all but lost that sense of the awesomeness of God. Someone asked me a little while ago what did I think was the greatest need for the church in the 21st century, the early years of the 21st century. And I said, I think the church's greatest need, because it's my greatest need, is to recover the godness of God. For our worship to be reflective of our sense of the greatness, the majesty, the glory of God. I don't mean by that that worship will be staid, dull, funereal. It should be vibrant, but vibrant with awesomeness, vibrant with humility. By faith, Noah built an ark. May the Lord help us to be like Noah, to be faithful, to be courageous, to be obedient, and to live out our days in the fear of the Lord, that happy, joyful fear, which is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. May God bless to us his word. Amen.